So we're still on our series of revival, and what I want to talk about today, I've called it radical renewal. Two more R words: radical renewal. You know, the word radical is used a lot these days, and it's usually not used in its proper context, because if you think of it in politics, people who are labelled as radicals are usually going against whatever the current situation is. It's often, you know, the extreme left wing is said, oh, they're very radical. And so you get this idea that radicals are troublemakers. That's often what... But it's not. That's not what the word means at all. The word radical comes from a Latin word, and the Latin word is roots. So radical means getting back to the roots. That's completely different from people stirring up problems, isn't it? It's getting back to the roots of whatever you're talking about. And so I want today to just think a little bit about getting back to the roots of the fundamental understanding of church. And that means you have to go back to the New Testament. Well, actually, it probably means you've got to go back to the Old Testament as well, actually. But the roots of the church are very firmly in the New Testament. We have to look at the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul. And between all of that lot, you get an understanding of what that church really was when it first started. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I just thought it'd be worth just mentioning something about the actual roots of CPCF. We're going to be radical. And I have talked about this before, but it's always good to go over these things. The roots of CPCF, right back to the very beginning, was in something called Thursday Fellowship. Thursday Fellowship started in 1982. And I was teaching at the school next door, which isn't there now. It's a different school next door, but it's Blackheath Blue Coat School. And I was leading in the summer a beach mission in Wales, which I've told you about before, a little place called Borth, which is 7 miles north of Aberystwyth. It's in mid Wales. Lovely little village. And I had a group of youngsters in the sixth form. I was head of sixth form at the time, and I came back one year from my mission. I always used to come back sort of pretty hyped up, 2 weeks doing beach missions with a team of 25 people, doing all sorts of stuff. It sort of lifts you up. It's very tough work, and it's very tiring, but you come back, you know, buzzing from it. It's that sort of thing. And when I got back after the summer, a couple of the lads who were in my sixth form said to me, we've had an amazing time at Boys Brigade camp. And this guy who was the ex-vicar at St John's was speaking, and loads of boys actually went forward and gave their lives to the Lord. And so I said, we'd like to get a Bible study so that we can, you know, grow. Would you do something? And so we started doing something actually in the school, because we had a youth centre in the evening, and we met a few times. But it eventually became clear that we needed actually to get out of the school environment. And so it came to my house. 5 boys, one of whom was Matt Baker, actually. He was 15, I think, at the time, or something like that, 14 or 15. And we started to meet, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. Youngsters, 14, 15, 16. It got so big we had to move out of my house. It wasn't big enough to hold it. I only had a small room. And we moved over to Charlton, to Matt Baker's house, actually. His parents invited us to go there, and we ended up with 50, 60. We had kids sitting up the stairs, sitting in the front room, sitting in the passage. And we used to come along on Thursday evening, and I used to speak, and we used to have worship, and we used to pray, and it was amazing. These 14 and 15 year old kids who had a passion for God and a passion for Jesus. And then along came Louis Palau. Who's heard of Louis Palau? Some of you. Louis Palau was an Argentinian evangelist. And in 1983, he came to London, something called Missions London. And there were 9 local centres where there was stuff going on. And then at the end of this sort of period of 3 or 4 weeks, there was a 3 nights up at one of the big stadiums in London. And in the sort of run up to it, there were various evangelists who were preaching in local areas. And we had a 5,000 seater tent pitched on Blackheath for the area. And I was director of music for it, so I was training the choir and the band, and 21 nights we did this. So nearly killed me. Conducting a choir and a band every night for 21 nights is actually, and going to work during the day at school, you know, you can imagine. But all the youngsters who were involved in our Thursday Fellowship got involved in that mission. Some of them were stewarding, some of them were even doing counselling. And it was amazing. And lots of people were referred back to the local churches, and St John's got a lot of people referred to them, and particularly a lot of younger people. And it was after that Thursday Fellowship started, because Stan Gain, who started it, and he was the Boys Brigade captain at the time, and he was very concerned because all these youngsters were going to St John's, and all that St John's were doing at the time was evening service, Evensong, 1662 prayer book Evensong, which is a lovely service. But it ain't the sort of thing that you're going to really get youngsters to get involved in, because it was a very traditional sort of thing. And out of that, when Stan decided he was going to do an after-church fellowship, with the permission of the vicar, and he started, David, were you in? David was in on that, yes. And it was sort of after church. But it didn't run very long before they decided, actually, they were going to break away from St John's and start their own fellowship. And that's what they did. And it was after that that Stan and Mark, who was the other person who was running it, they'd got involved with various churches around trying to get input. And they asked me if I would come involved. And so after it had been going for a year, I became an elder. And so that was the roots. That's the roots of this church. It actually came out of a revival, renewal, in a sense. Because during that mission, about 200,000 people attended over London. And as far as we know, there were something like 8,000 people committing their lives to the Lord during that period. So that's where we come from. You can see we're rooted in that renewal, revival, gospel stuff. So that's radical roots. But the other word I've got is renewal. So radical Christianity is about getting back to the roots, okay? And there you see, let's go back to that. There you see the roots. And then renewal is about the rediscovery of the power of God as it was in the beginning for today's church. And over the years, there have been many, many renewals and revivals. I mean, just to mention a few. There was the Welsh Revival of 1904. Who knows anything about the Welsh Revival of 1904? Wales was not a very Christian country at the time. A lot of coal mining going on, a lot of working men, and the way they used to get their spare time was spent in the pubs, basically. And so it wasn't a particularly, and there were all these chapels, and they were all very staid and, you know, not going anywhere spiritually. And so the Welsh Revival in 1904, the guy who was really the main guy was a guy called Evan Roberts, a young man, and he got involved with stuff, and so this took off, and it affected the whole of Wales. People were just people coming out into the street and committing themselves to God. The pubs were all emptied. Everybody was going to church, and lots of chapels were built. Who were, you know, and they was going great guns, and it went on for probably 2 years. This revival in Wales. And then, of course, there was the Azusa Street revival. Now, that's a key one. That's in America. And that is seen as the beginning of the Pentecostal church in the world. It's the first sort of gathering of people who were looking to see the Holy Spirit moving. People praying in tongues. People seeing the gifts of the Spirit. It was a big thing. Azusa Street. Meanwhile, in England, there was a guy called Alexander Boddy. He was an Anglican vicar in Sunderland, 1907. And he'd been somewhere, I think he'd been to Sweden or somewhere like that, and seen some of this renewal stuff going on, moving in the Holy Spirit. And he came back and started to do it and to encourage the church to do it in Sunderland. And so you see it gradually develops. And then Smith Wigglesworth. Who's heard of Smith Wigglesworth? Oh, you see, you need to find out about these people. Smith Wigglesworth was this amazing Pentecostal evangelist. He was a plumber. He wasn't educated. And he used to run these amazing meetings. And the healings and stuff that went on in his meetings was just amazing. He was a key figure in the history of revival in England. And in fact, there was a conference a few years ago called Revival Fire, and there was an old guy there who got up and testified that he'd been to one of Smith Wigglesworth's meetings, and he'd received an anointing at that meeting, and it had not left him for 68 years. He was still in that anointing. And then there was the charismatic renewal in the 60s and 70s, when the churches, all the churches were affected by that, started to rediscover the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and to see that the sort of their services became much more lively. Many churches were impacted by that. And then, of course, as you come up to date, there are more recent events across the world. There's been amazing stuff going on in Argentina some years ago now. And then there was the Toronto Blessing. Who's heard of the Toronto Blessing? We had the Toronto Blessing in this church. It was just amazing. It was just the Holy Spirit just coming. In fact, I was standing, we had the meeting facing that way, and I was standing there, over there, in front, I can't remember what I was doing, leading something or other. And one of the guys got up and said, "Can I pray for you?" I said, "Yeah." And as he laid his hands on me, I was thrown from where I was standing to the back wall. Literally. It was just amazing. And so that was something that was going on in the church in this country and in America and in Canada and places like that. And then a few years ago, there was Pensacola. There was a big revival in Pensacola, which is in the States. And there have been various other things. There was a big revival in a university in America, in Albury. And we've even had stuff like that going on in this country. There's been, Steve talked about the Hebridean revival in the 50s. There was a revival in East Anglia, which was really quite, it was actually Scottish fishermen coming down to fish for I think they were fishing for herring around that area of Ipswich and all the way down that area of Essex and whatever, I don't know if it was in Essex or not. Anyway, whatever that's in. And there was a big revival that went on there, the Essex, East Anglian revival. So this whole thing has been going on for a long time. So that's renewal, radical. It's getting back to how the church was in the New Testament. So let's look at the scriptural basis for this, because whatever we do, it's got to have a good scriptural basis. So it's interesting, because when you think about the birth of the church, we think about the Acts of the Apostles, and we think about that sermon that Peter preached. It's in Acts chapter 2. You remember when he preached to the people, and they reacted. What should we do? What should we do? And that's when he said, repent. Repent. That was the key thing. And that's always seen as the birthday of the church, Pentecost. It was the feast of Pentecost. It's a Jewish feast. It's a harvest festival, actually. But if you go back a bit further, we find there's sort of the root is starting even earlier. And I want to share some stuff that's even earlier. And this is in Mark chapter 16. And this is Jesus speaking. Look what he says. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11. This is after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared at various points, and this is coming to the end of that period. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. That's about church, isn't it? I mean, that's an early sort of touch of what the church was going to be after Pentecost. So Jesus initiated this church, the whole church, that it came from Jesus. And notice these were the last words of Jesus on earth. And people always, often you get, oh, this was the last thing that so and so said, and they revere the last words, the final words that somebody says before they die. But Jesus wasn't dying; he was going back to heaven, but he was going back to his Father. And so the last words are important. And the other thing to remember is that Mark's gospel is the earliest of the gospels, probably written about 30 years after Jesus died. It's the earliest of the four gospels. And in fact, Matthew's gospel, 90% of Matthew's gospel is based on what Mark had written. And quite a bit of what Luke wrote was based on what Mark wrote. So Mark, he was a key guy. John Mark, Saint Mark, he was with Peter in Rome. We're told that in 1 Peter, if you find it in 1 Peter. And he was with Peter. And so we think that a lot of what is written in Mark's gospel is Peter's eyewitness account of what was going on. You know, he was a key character, wasn't he, amongst the disciples. So Mark's gospel is, if anyone asks me what should I start reading in the Bible, I always say Mark's gospel. It's the first one, it's the earliest one, it's the shortest one, so it's easy, not so long, and it's really a key piece of work. So those last words of Jesus are really important. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was Jesus' last command to his church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, these signs will follow those who believe. And of course, these signs become, in one sense, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've highlighted the sort of crucial words. These signs will follow those who believe. Now, there's a little bit in that section. It said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And then you get the unpopular bit, the bit that we don't like. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And that's Jesus speaking. And people don't like that. It's faith that brings people into salvation. So he mentions in this bit, deliverance, casting out demons. Do you believe in that? We've not seen any of that lately. We have had that going on in our church in the past. There have been occasions when that's happened. I've been involved in quite a fair bit of that in the past. I think it goes in stages. Sometimes it's there and sometimes it's not. Depends who's in the church. But yep, casting out demons. And Jesus did it all the time. It was just normal for him. Praying in tongues. Lots of people get wound up by that, but it's there. Jesus said it. It's in the early church. Healing. We don't mind healing so much. That's quite nice, isn't it? You know, praying for healing. That's all right. And then it's sort of this idea of being protecting if you drink deadly poison or pick up snakes. Now, some people have really taken that and made a right mess of that, because there have been religious groups that have specialised in picking up snakes and all that sort. In fact, there was a group in America where loads of people died as a result of drinking deadly poison as well. And so, you know, they turned it into a sort of religion, which I'm absolutely sure that's not what Jesus was talking about there. So if you closely study the Acts of the Apostles, you come to the conclusion that this vision that Jesus was giving was part of the growth, part of the roots of the early church. And these signs followed those who believed. They testified to what people were saying. And it's the signs that people saw that helped them to believe. And down the ages, there's been continual attempts to take all the supernatural stuff out of Christianity and turn it into just an intellectual thing. And you know, there's loads and loads of theologians today, so-called, who want to get all the sort of supernatural stuff out of it and just turn it into a sort of an intellectual exercise. Well, that takes away the power, and it takes away, you know, what Jesus was saying. It undermines the true faith. In every revival, there have been signs and wonders as part of it, one sort or another. I'm reminding us that it's the norm. This is normal Christian life. Someone wrote a book called that, The Normal Christian Life. It is the norm. It's how it is. Christianity is supernatural. You can't get more supernatural than resurrection. I mean, come on. That's the most supernatural thing that you're ever going to come across. Somebody being brought back from the dead. That's supernatural. And Christianity is a supernatural faith. It's a supernatural. I don't like religion. I prefer the word faith, actually. I think religion's got overtones that, I don't know, I feel uncomfortable with that. And so what's happening is we're going from renewal, and now we're talking about revival, because there is the sense in which the church needs to be renewed so that we can move into a time of revival. So revival begins with renewal. That's how it starts. The church gets renewed. And it's the Holy Spirit that renews us. And we find the Holy Spirit operating within our church. It's a corporate thing. Believers are suddenly brought to a new awareness of the truths. You know, you might have read the Bible for years, and you might have got an intellectual understanding of it, but there comes a point when the Holy Spirit comes along and you suddenly see it in a completely different light. You suddenly start to see the power of it. You start to realize the presence of God in it. It's amazing. Conviction of sin is part of this as well. People suddenly realize that they need to repent. They need to turn to God. Some people actually feel they've never really been Christians before. Because the Holy Spirit sort of starts to... But I think that's a bit sad, actually, because I don't think the Holy Spirit wants to do that. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to come into a real sort of understanding of the presence and the glory and the rest of it. But I don't think he wants us to feel we're not Christians or anything like that. Because unfortunately, there was one movement in the church that used to say, if you can't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's rubbish. That was a movement of a, like, it was called the initial evidence. The initial evidence of being saved is that you can speak in tongues. Because in the Acts of the Apostles, when some people got saved, they spoke in tongues. So therefore, somebody made up a sort of rule. Okay, you've got to speak in tongues to prove that you've been saved. Nonsense. That's religion. That's getting religion into what is a biblical faith. So there are three keys that I think we need to be aware of. The first one, the most important one, is prayer. Urgent and persistent prayer. 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. That's one of the major keys that brings about, and I've said this virtually in every sermon I've done about revival, is that revival only comes about with prayer. That's why we keep pushing our prayer meeting. I think the prayer meeting is the most important meeting we have in the church. And it's one that we need to be aware of and support. Two, new power comes through powerful, urgent, and Christ-centered preaching. So the preaching has to be Christ-centered. I hope our preaching is Christ-centered. I hope our preaching is firmly fixed in the Word of God. And if it isn't, we shouldn't be doing it. You go to some churches and the preacher will tell you a story. Nice little story, but it's got nothing to do with the Bible. You know, some, you know, happy little story or some nice little illustration, but not rooted in the Scripture. We need to be rooted in the Word of God, and then we will see people getting saved. Then we will see a Christ-centered church. And then thirdly, the unusual sense of the presence and holiness of God. Do you know, sometimes in a meeting you get to a point where you suddenly think, actually God is here. You get that sense, that feeling, the Holy Spirit is moving. You, in worship, you can sometimes get to that point and you think, whoa. And sometimes you get to that point in your own personal walk with God, you know, in your own personal prayer times, your own personal times with God, you just think, whoa, God is here. You know, it's that sense of the presence of God. I mean, you can back these all up from the Bible, of course. Urgent and persistent prayer. Two Chronicles 7:14 was our verse for last year. Do you remember what it is? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I hear from heaven. Persistent prayer. Christ-centered preaching. Acts 2, just look at what Peter was doing in Acts 2. He preaches this sermon which is totally Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus had done. Crucifixion, resurrection. And that whole unusual sense of the presence and holiness of God, you can find that throughout the Bible. Just look at some of the stuff in the prophets in the Old Testament, for example. It's also important that where you do get revival and renewal, any move of God, that it should be rooted into the local church. There are these wonderful conferences. If you're a conference goer, you could spend your whole life going to Christian conferences. They're going on all the time, everywhere. And sometimes you get at these conferences, you'll get a real sense of the presence of God and that God will move. But it's no good if it's just in conferences. It needs to be rooted in the local church. That's what Jesus intended. That's what happened in the Acts of the Apostles. You've got the local church. Churches were built up in different places. And that's where revival is going to take place. The local church has to build a habitation for the glory of God, somewhere where God can be and can live, just like the temple in Jerusalem. So we need to be, we don't want visitation, you know, the occasional, you know, the Holy Spirit visits us occasionally. We want habitation. We want a church where the Holy Spirit lives all the time. Every meeting, not just the, you know, the ones that we get hyped up in, but every single meeting. And if there's any chance of experience in revival, that's what we need. It needs to be in the local church. Prayer, preaching, holiness. And as a leadership, we feel that it's right to have regular prayer meetings in the fellowship. In one sense, I think prayer is like a bridge between renewal and revival. Urgent, persistent prayer. It's a corporate thing. It's what we do. We need to do it together. There needs to be this unity amongst us. We've not managed to persuade everyone of this great need so far, but we're going to keep going on about it because it's so important. And we need to remember that every revival, I must have said this a dozen times, every revival that has taken place has been rooted in prayer. Do you remember the story behind the Hebridean revival? Two old ladies, both in their mid-80s. One was blind and one was eaten up with arthritis and rheumatism. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed for God to move on the Isle of Lewis in the Hebrides. And out of that came the amazing revival that happened up there. So our worship must lead us into such experience of praying and presence of God. So I've got a challenge for you. I'm going to give you some homework. I spent my life giving people homework. That's what I did it in school, you know. A lot of it got ignored, I have to say. And of course, these days you're not allowed to pressurise children about their homework. It's seen as not good practice to pressurise children to do their homework. We used to pressurise kids, you know. Didn't hand their homework in, they got detention, you know. So here's the challenge. I want you to imagine that you're building an altar, okay? To dedicate ourselves as a fellowship. An altar is somewhere, usually where you bring stuff to sacrifice, okay? Imagine that we're building an altar to dedicate ourselves as a fellowship and as individuals to being willing channels through which God can move and bring about revival. That's what I want you to imagine. And I want you to go away and think about what your contribution could be. Imagine you have a brick, okay? Imagine you have a brick to help build the altar. And that is your contribution to this. It represents what you can bring to God to help build the altar as a sign that we are serious about revival and seeing His kingdom coming on earth. Imagine what is written on the brick. Could be anything, you see. It might be prayer, might be service to Him in a particular way, might be your heart, might be your home, it might be your job, might be your family. Take time to wait on the Lord so that He can speak to you and tell you what you can bring to this. And when you know, imagine that you can place your brick to help build the altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice where our offerings are made holy. And you may want to bring more than one brick. So that's your homework, okay? To think about what you could bring. And not just think about it, ask God to show you. Because it's much more powerful if you say, okay, the Lord shows you what you can bring. What can you bring to help to see revival happen? And think about it. I'm not going to check that you've done your homework, by the way. So if you decide not to do it, that's down to you. That's between you and God. But I just want you to start thinking and get thinking about things, okay? So, let's just finish with a prayer and then we're going to sing a final song. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us. Give us a greater desire to seek you in prayer and in the study of your word. Build in us greater humility, holiness, the love for others. Please fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses to others. Teach us to walk with you daily and to glorify you in all we do. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour, and our Redeemer. Amen.